bless you. Please, if you will, the preacher's going to preach on in a minute here, and we're going to have a little special music before he does that. So, this song's called His Grace is Sufficient. Some of you know this song, and we're not putting the words up. Oh, Eddie's going to sing that. He knows it well. He learned it yesterday. Let's go, babe.
How's it start?
Many times I'm tried and tested as I travel day by day. Oft I meet with pain and sorrow, there's trouble in the way. But I have a sweet assurance that my soul the Lord will lead, and in Him there is strength for every need. Oh, His grace is sufficient for me, and His love is abundant and free. And what joy fills my soul just to
to this music. Would you say amen and give another round of applause? Thank you, guys. Thank you, brother. I didn't know you could sing, but wow. And I'm glad, you know, you guys helped make them sound even better. All right, no, that's just fine. Hey, open your Bibles to Joshua 5. We are going to be in the book of Joshua this morning. It's a joy to be with you, though I see most of the Morton clan up here. Sadly, Pastor Mark is under the weather, and so pray for him. He's getting a little better, but just was not going to be able to be with us this morning. So this is one of his favorite days. So we love him. Pray for him. He'll recoup well, and Lord willing, be back with us here shortly. Like Javi said, if you are new, thank you for coming. You picked a good day to come. You'll start smelling cheeseburgers and grilled chicken wafting in. That'll, like Eddie and I talked about yesterday, that'll be our cue that we got to wrap this up, is when we all start salivating over the cooked meat. So stick around after, have a good time. And, you know, the goal today is for some true fellowship. So those of you who've been at Granite Hills a long time, take a minute today to meet somebody you don't know and get to know them some. Well, the message is titled, God Finishes What He Starts. And it's out of Joshua 5. But before we get to the text, I want to hear from some of you. This is July 4th this week. If you don't know, that's on Thursday. And so this is our Patriotic Sunday, just thanking the Lord for the many freedoms we enjoy in this country. How are you going to celebrate 4th of July? How many of you, you're going to figure out a way not to burn down the yard and do fireworks? How many of you are going to do the fireworks some way? Boy, Eric Metzger's hand went up. So did Zachary back there. All right, you're going to figure out a legal way to do fireworks. Okay, how many of you, it's the watermelon? You're going to do some watermelon at some point this week. All right, John. All right, Bonnie, you got the watermelon. How many of you, it's a pool? Whether it's the water slide or sometime this week, you're getting in a pool. Okay, my daughter's raised his hand. Javi's got his hand up. Okay. How many of you, it's hands down the cheeseburger? You need a big cheeseburger this way. Jeremiah's like, okay. That's good. That's good. Let's think. What else could it be? What's that? Just grilling out something. Okay. You know, my wife would say this, grilled vegetables. How many of you, it's the veggies that you want grilled? Okay. A few of you are crazy like her. Martha, yeah, says, yeah. Well, happy 4th of July. I won't get to say that to you more than likely on Thursday. And you know, we got no service here Wednesday night. I wanted to, this morning, go into a text that really allows us to consider Independence Day, what it means for us both as a nation and as individuals. And I want to start off by quoting at length from a pastor. His name is Cyprian Strong. He preached this sermon on July 4th, 1799. So this is what he had to say just 23 years after we ratified and declared our independence. Cyprian said, "In the American Revolution, we have a repetition of the same wonderful interposition of divine providence that God showed the Israelites. Although the colonies which now compose the United States were at a distance from the seat of the British government, yet I need not inform this audience that we were considered as being under its control, and the British Parliament claimed a right to make laws for the colonies which were binding in all cases whatsoever. And it is well known that they extended their authority so far as to tax us at pleasure for the purpose of raising a revenue. It's very true that we were not reduced to a state of such complete bondage as the Israelites were in Egypt, yet it is equally true that a principle was advanced by the British Parliament, which, if pursued to its full length, must have terminated in the same servitude and ignominious bondage. It was that principle which alarmed the fears and aroused the apprehensions of the people. It was a view of its consequences and a determination never to submit to them that called forth the patriots of America to arms and supported them in the arduous conflicts which ensued. It was at this time and under these circumstances so similar in kind to those of the Israelites in Egypt when they were taken to be a nation that the Supreme Being took the United States and raised them up to a state of independence." Doesn't that just stir something in your heart to think of the heritage we have? Well, we're going to look this morning in this passage in Joshua, zooming in on how the Israelites celebrated their independence. And we're going to see several things. We're going to first see that God is going to present himself as their great warrior king. And then we're going to see that God, because of this, wants them to live differently, to look at life differently because of who they belong to. They are supposed to now look forward to heaven and to pass the faith on to the next generation. If you are able, I invite you to stand with me as we read Joshua chapter 5, starting in verse 1. God's word says, "As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted. And there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time.' So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their place in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Father God, I just thank you for your word. And I ask, please, Holy Spirit, this morning, you'd open our minds and our hearts. Help us to understand what this passage means and help us to respond with faith and repentance. God, we don't have the power in and of ourselves, no one does, to make America great again. But you do. And Jesus, I'd pray this morning that if it needs to start with this church, that you would begin right here that repentance that we need. I ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, as any passage of the Bible is helpful to understand what's going on around it, if you want, you can look in your Bibles at the chapter before and the chapter after, and that'll give you the context. In this case, in Joshua 4, God shows up and stops the flow of the Jordan River so that the people can walk across on dry land. And if that's not amazing enough, in Joshua chapter 6, God is going to show up again as the people of Israel walk around this giant city-state for 6 days, and then on the seventh, see God bring the walls down. They hardly have to lift a finger as God single-handedly takes the first city-state of Jericho. And sandwiched between crossing the Jordan and the fall of Jericho is this story here in Joshua 5. And I think the first thing that I'd like to do is start at the end of this passage and kind of back our way through. We'll first consider what this means for the Israelites, and then I think it'll be pretty plain what this means to us. So in verses 13 to 15, we've got to wrestle first with this man. And I'd like to try to convince you that this is God appearing as Israel's warrior king. There's a few options as to the identity of this man. First, it could be just a human being. Second, it could be an angel. And third, it could be God. Now, based on the way the man speaks, the way the man appears out of nowhere, and the way that Joshua responds, I think it's pretty clear this is more than just a man. The idea that this is just human would imply that none of the rest of the passage makes sense. So we can take that option off the table. But the man does say that I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. And we know from places like Revelation that the Lord's army is made up not of human beings, but of angels. For instance, when we go with John and get the vision of the worship service going on in Revelation 5, John is permitted to hear the angels sing this. It says, "The voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.'" That's Revelation 5, 11, and 12. But I think this passage, while the man identifies himself as the commander of the angelic armies, is more than an angel. And let me try to show you why. I think this is God himself, and most likely Jesus, in what would be called an early Christophany, an early appearance of Christ before the incarnation. For instance, Jesus is the one in Revelation that we see commanding the angelic armies. One place we see this is Revelation 19, where John is permitted to see that the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. The commander of the angelic armies is not another angel, it's Jesus. Even though we know that there is such a position as an archangel Michael, the ultimate commander of the angelic armies is Jesus. Moreover, in Joshua chapter 5, verse 14, when Joshua meets this man with sword drawn, what does he do? He falls on his face and worships. Now, if this was just an angel, we would expect the angel to have responded the way the angel did to John when John tried to worship the angel in Revelation 22. This is what the Bible says. "I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" But the man in Joshua 5 does not refuse worship. He receives it, suggesting very powerfully that this is more than an angel. And finally, to me, the most convincing piece is what the man tells Joshua. He says, "Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground." The last time we heard this was when God spoke to Moses in Exodus 3 from the burning bush. God said to him, "Moses, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy ground." Now, an angel cannot make space holy, but God can. The very presence of Jesus is such that the place he was talking to Joshua had just become holy. So based on the fact that this man receives worship and that makes space holy, I think that this is Jesus. And this is what John MacArthur teaches. John MacArthur also points out that in chapter 6, verse 2, the man is identified as the Lord because it says, "And the Lord said to Joshua." So what does this mean that God has just appeared in human form to Joshua like a warrior. Why would he do this? Why would God come on this day with a sword drawn? Well, I think the first hint is what God's presence does to the Canaanites. Look back at verse 1. It says, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites and all the kings of the Canaanites heard that the Lord had dried up the waters, their hearts melted. You see, God had just miraculously led an army to invade Canaan on dry ground. Now, if that doesn't freak you out a little bit as an enemy, something's wrong, right? I mean, we might face some difficult enemies, but had the British walked across the Atlantic Ocean on dry ground, I think we'd have been shaken in our boots a little bit more. Had the Americans walked across on dry ground, I think the British would have gotten in their ships and gone back to England. The point is, this did exactly what God had predicted it would. It drove fear into the Canaanites' hearts. This is what God had said in Joshua 4, 23 and 24. It says, the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, just as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. That's right at the end of Joshua 4, verses 23 and 24. You see, the meaning for us is that when Jesus appears as the great warrior king, it's time to take him seriously. It should drive us to a healthy and humble fear of the Lord. It is terrifying to face Jesus as an enemy. And so the Bible would say, don't do that. Receive him as the Lord and Savior while the time is ripe for salvation. We sang in the Battle Hymn of the Republic, you know, I know for some of the younger, you may not have heard that hymn, or it may have sounded like an older cadence, but when you hear the words, this hymn is powerful. It talked about how God is trampling out the winepress of his wrath. This comes right from Revelation 19, where Jesus is the one with drawn sword who will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. The point is, when we see God showing up like this, it's supposed to wake us up like it did the Canaanites, to where we go, wait a minute, I don't want to face this God and his wrath on my own. I don't want to come before him without some kind of advocate, without some kind of forgiveness, some kind of atonement to make me right with this God. There will be an angel, Revelation tells us, that is going to go out, and his message is going to be this: fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth. Just like there was a day when Jesus showed up just before Jericho would be destroyed, there will come a day, I don't know when it will be the last possible day to repent and come to the Lord. After that, when the trumpet sounds, when Jesus returns with lightning as bright as from the east to the west, when the angels descend and begin to gather all for the final judgment, it will be too late, because the day of salvation at that point will be done and the day of judgment will have begun. But right now, Paul tells us, is the day of salvation. He says this in 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, like I said, I know for some of us it's just kind of fun to show up and look forward to some cheeseburgers. I'm going to have me one. I mean, some of you, you go for the grilled chicken. I'm going for the cheeseburger. But more than that, if you've come here this morning and you've been putting off giving your life to Christ, maybe you've heard the gospel before, maybe you know some stuff about Jesus, but you've never made any kind of decision, I would say to you that you need to hear the warning of this passage. Jesus will come back with drawn sword, and it will be too late on that day to make a decision. Why would we wait? Why would we have this mentality, I'll deal with that later? Someday down the road, I'll make a decision. When things are a little easier, when I've got time, when, you know, I decide it's important, or as one person told me, when something really bad happens, then I'll decide something about what I believe about Jesus. Why do that? You don't want to face him with drawn sword. I don't. I want to face him as my Lord and Savior with bowed knee. And so let me beg you today, surrender to this King before it is too late. He will receive you. He will pardon you. What he says is you have to repent of your sins and turn to him alone for salvation, and you will be freely pardoned. But that day of salvation will not last forever, so do it today. The next thing this passage points out to us is that God indeed finishes what he starts. This is what he means in the passage in verses 10 through 12. What happens? Well, they celebrate the Passover, and they eat from the produce of Canaan, and then the manna stops flowing. I remember Passover was this celebration to mark God beginning the salvation of the Israelites as they left Egypt. Remember, there had been 10 plagues, and the final was the plague of the firstborn, where every firstborn in Egypt died, but the firstborn of the Israelites were saved because there was blood spread, the blood of a lamb, on their doorposts. And when that angel of death came, he passed over their homes. And so the first Passover marked the beginning of their salvation. This Passover marked the completion. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and finally, God had done what he promised. He had brought them all the way into the land of Canaan. They had just crossed the Jordan, and they were just in. Gilgal is right west of the Jordan River. They had made it. And this Passover celebration was a way of praising the God who finished the salvation that he started. Same with eating of the produce. God had day in, day out given them the manna from heaven every day except the Sabbath. The Friday before, he gave them a double portion so that they wouldn't have to gather on the Sabbath. Just as he had promised in Exodus 16, every week in, week out, God had faithfully given them food to wander through the wilderness for 40 years. And the very next day after they eat the produce in Canaan, the manna stops flowing because God had finished the salvation that he began in Egypt. He had done it. He had gotten millions of his people into the land of Canaan. One commentator said it like this: a new page in Israel's experience begins this day. The wilderness has passed and the promised land has come. The message for us is much the same. Because God will finish our salvation, we're supposed to look forward to heaven and live with different goals today. It is not uncommon for Christian writers throughout history to look at the Christian life as a journey through the wilderness. And even in songs and in literature, Christian literature, the Jordan River has become a metaphor for dying and going into the presence of God. That's why in Pilgrim's Progress, the very last part of his journey before he gets to the celestial city is a river. And in the passage, Pilgrim calls out to his companion Hopeful and says, "Ah, my friend, the sorrows of death have compassed me about. I shall not see the land that flows with milk and honey." And yet God carries him across this river as Christian dies, and he wakes up on the other side of that river going to the celestial city. The point is that even through death, God's promises hold. He finishes what he starts. That's why Christians, we can live differently, right? It doesn't mean that we face death happy as a clam, or that we try to look at life with rose-colored glasses. It certainly doesn't mean we want to harm ourselves to hasten heaven, but it means we can face death differently because we're going to heaven. Because the eternal home with Jesus Christ is where our journey ends. What the Israelites celebrating Passover and eating of Canaan's produce does to us is it makes us question, what are our life goals? Where is our journey going to end? If you're a Christian today, your journey is going to end in heaven, and so that should change your goals today. You should be living with different goals. Paul divides every possible life purpose into two categories. One is earthly life goals, and two is heavenly life goals. Paul says it like this in Colossians 3. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Do you believe that? I mean, do you believe that Jesus will return, that you will live with him forever in the eternal kingdom enough to affect what you live for now? All the way down to how you celebrate a 4th of July? I mean, this is what happens, right? If we're living for heavenly goals, we're going to have an eternal perspective, not an earthly perspective. If we're living for heavenly goals, we're going to use earthly resources for heavenly ends, not sacrifice heavenly ends for earthly pleasures. If we're living for heavenly goals, then we'll view our marriage, our children, the time we have all as a stewardship from God to advance his kingdom purposes. In essence, God's goals become ours, and it changes every choice we make. We get to sacrifice the American narcissism for a bigger, more eternal purpose. Let me tell you, church, if we are going to be the people of God and look forward to heaven as our home, there's just a lot of life goals that have got to be sacrificed on the altar. We've got to let go of much that is touted as the American dream and embrace something bigger than ourselves, bigger than our own pleasure, bigger than the next 15 minutes, and bigger than our own current generation. The end of this passage is what I think God says to us is, you need to be focused on passing the faith on to the next generation. Did you catch what happened at the beginning? Joshua is told by the Lord that he's got to circumcise Israel again. Now, what happened? Well, circumcision was this special mark of the covenant given all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 17. And it was a way of marking this people that they belonged to God. It was a physical mark they took on themselves to say, I am the Lord's. But the boys were supposed to be circumcised at 8 days old. Okay, so given that circumcision was supposed to be done at 8 days old, when the current generation of Joshua's time had not been circumcised, the rebuke is not primarily to the generation, it's to the one before. In other words, the failure was on the parents to circumcise their children. The failure was on the parents to pass on the faith to the next generation. And so the children had to remove the reproach of Egypt, remove the rebellion of the wilderness, and obey where the parents had disobeyed. And boy, don't you imagine that was painful on these guys to have to get circumcised as adult men on the eve of battle. They went through this, though, and the Lord received it as repentance, that they indeed had decided to follow the Lord where the parents had chosen not to and perished in the wilderness. When they got across the Jordan River, God had them set up memorial stones at the very place where they crossed. Why? So that in the next generation, when they asked, what are these stones about? They could say, the Lord brought us across the Jordan River on dry ground. Here's the point, church. If heaven really is our home, if we've really bowed the knee before the warrior king Jesus Christ, then not only will our goals be different, but we will pass on the faith to the next generation. We will expend every breath God gives us to make sure that their hearts are circumcised by the Holy Spirit. You see, there's this debate in churches today where they think that in the New Testament, circumcision is replaced by baptism. But circumcision in the New Testament is not replaced by baptism. Circumcision of the flesh is replaced by circumcision of the heart. Moses prophesied this in Deuteronomy 36, where he said, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and that you may live." Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 2, where he's debating what does it really mean to be a Jew, to be a person of God. And he says this: a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So we do not baptize infants at this church because baptism is not the replacement for circumcision. It is not how we enter the new covenant of Jesus Christ. We enter the new covenant of Jesus Christ by the circumcision of the heart. That is, when God so graciously changes our heart to take us out of sin and into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. Circumcision of the heart is when you get saved. It's when God changes you so that you believe in Jesus. That's why we don't baptize in order to save infants. They must come to a point where they believe for themselves. And then, and only then, are they sealed with the Holy Spirit. What does this mean for us as a church as we wrap up? Well, it means we have got to pass the faith on to the next generation. I just feel as a dad that it would be remiss of me not to challenge this church to lovingly embrace discipling children as one of our highest aims. We have a president, and I'm not knocking our president, nor am I praising him, but he ran under a very powerful slogan, and his slogan was, "Make America Great Again." It was a brilliant slogan. Say what you will, it was a brilliant slogan. The trouble is, there's only one man who can make America great again, and his name is Jesus. If we want to have a great America, it's going to begin when children give their lives to Jesus Christ and are raised in the honor and fear of the Lord. Many of you in this room are parents. Many of you are grandparents. Some of you are great-grandparents. What if this week was about more than fireworks and hamburgers, but it was an opportunity for you to pass something on of eternal value to the next generation? What if, even if it ticks off some family member, you prayed out loud that Jesus would save your family? What if you took an opportunity and you sat down with a family member and you said, "Hey, I love you. We've got to have a conversation. Where do you stand with Jesus? He's coming back. This might offend you, but I love you too much to stay silent." What if you use the time that you have, whether it's the next 2 days or the next 20 years or the next 60 years, to make sure that the next generation knows that God loved them enough to die for their sins on a cross, and they can be right with Him only if they will repent and believe in Jesus? Let's just not make the same mistake Israel made when they perished in the wilderness, that they added to their rebellion of not passing the faith on to the next generation. I'm going to pray here in just a minute, and the invitation is going to be very, very simple. The invitation, if you have not surrendered to Jesus Christ, is to bow the knee. Don't face Jesus without His grace. What do I mean by that? I mean, turn from your sin and repentance and turn to Him in faith. I can't do that for you. You pray that prayer to God yourself, but I would love the opportunity to pray with you and to rejoice in another surrendered soul to Christ. If you are a Christian, I would challenge you to commit both this week and as we go into another year of discipleship at Granite Hills to pass on the faith. To whatever end that means. You say, "Well, I don't have kids or grandkids." There are a bunch of families at this church who do. Help them. Come alongside them. Pray with them. Offer to watch their kids. My wife and I would say, "Hallelujah. Yes, you can." Help us as we seek to raise another generation in the faith. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that indeed you cut us to the heart with Scripture. Jesus, we get this wonderful thing this week to celebrate our Independence Day. And I would pray that it would be a spiritual day for us as well. I pray for my family first, Lord. Would you help Megan and I to lead well as we seek to raise our kids in the knowledge and fear of the Lord? I pray for all of the parents here. Would you bless us to that end, Jesus? Help us to stay the course. I'm thinking of the nights where, you know, it just seems like such a chore to raise them to know you. But God, don't let us as parents give that up. Lord, you know that there may be some here who don't yet know you, Jesus Christ, as the Lord and Savior that you are. In spite of everything that I've said or through it, would you just save someone this morning? Would you show them what it means to put their faith in you, Jesus Christ, and give them a heart to do so? Help them to bow the knee before you so that they can face judgment with faith. I also pray, Lord Jesus, for this whole church. Just make us a church that doesn't lose sight of the main mission of passing the faith along. I beg these things, Jesus, please, in your name. Amen.